Well, turn with me, please, to the passage we read in Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, and reading again verses 6 and 7. We read, "And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish, out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do, and thereby become guilty. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do, and thereby become guilty." Leviticus is one of those books that we tend to regard as being a bit of a dull, dry, dusty book that's full of outdated laws and regulations that seem to have no bearing on our lives today. If you're on reading the Bible in a year program and you come to the book of Leviticus, you normally find your heart sinking and you think that you're going to be stranded there for a long time and you wonder how on earth you're going to cope. But Leviticus forms very much the bedrock for how we understand Jesus and how we understand his redemptive work, his gospel. And today I want to look at the guilt offering in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 to chapter 6 and verse 7. And these verses really highlight two key biblical truths: the falls of man and the forgiveness of God. The falls of man and the forgiveness of God. Because we all experience guilt, we all experience falls at various points in our lives, and what these verses show is that there's a gospel of grace. There's restoration, there's redemption, there's a God who saves for those who know their guilt. That's what these verses show. So the first thing we see then are the falls. And what we see is that these verses outline the ways that people can fail God and forsake God and fall away from God. These verses outline the ways that people can fail God, forsake God, fall away from God. And the first thing we might note is that this is God who's speaking. We read in chapter 5, verse 14, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying." Then look at chapter 6, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying." Moses is at Mount Sinai, and the living and true God who brought his people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and across the wilderness and up to the slopes of Mount Sinai is speaking to Moses. And it's the same God, the same Lord, who would stand on a mountain in Galilee and teach with authority and power as no man ever taught. It's the same God, it's the same Lord who would appear to John on the island of Patmos and would speak to the seven churches of Asia saying, "I know your deeds." It's the voice of the same holy, jealous, gracious, tender, faithful and true God who's revealed throughout the Old and New Testaments. The God who is from everlasting to everlasting. The God whose plans, purposes, promises don't change. And he's speaking to Moses. And he's speaking to his covenant people. And when God speaks, people are to listen. When God speaks, we're to be silent, we're to be still, and then we're to act. And the Lord outlines the ways that people can find themselves guilty before him. And we see that there are sins that are committed directly against him in chapter 5, verses 15 to 19. And the Lord begins by speaking to Moses about those who have done what they shouldn't have done in verse 15. "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord." Perhaps these people had failed to pay their tithe to God. Perhaps these people had failed to worship in accordance with the will of God. Perhaps these people had failed to keep a vow that they had made to God. Perhaps these people had failed to bring an adequate offering, an adequate sacrifice to God. These verses focus on when God doesn't receive what he commands. You see, God knows that his people can be slippery creatures when it comes to their relationship with him. And the question these verses are asking us is, are we giving to God what God calls us to give him? Are we giving to God what God calls us to give him? He calls us to set aside one day in seven for his worship. and he's regulated what day that is. And he says, on this day, you shall worship me. On this day, you shall make much of me. On this day, you shall gather with my people and glorify me. He calls us to honor him and the fame of his name. He calls us to live for his honor, for his glory, for his praise. Are we giving to God what God calls us to give him? But the Lord then speaks about those who have done something they shouldn't have done and haven't realized it. Look at verse 17. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. Now this is hair-raising stuff, where the Lord is saying that even if a person sins, though they didn't know it, they're still guilty. These verses emphasize the absolute and uncompromising nature of God and his law. No one can stand before God saying, I didn't know, and therefore it's not my fault. I didn't know enough. It's not my problem. God saying, you are guilty whether you sinned intentionally or unintentionally. You are guilty whether you meant to do something wrong or not. And having spoken about the sins that are directly committed against him, the Lord then speaks about the sins that are indirectly committed against him. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a manner of a deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby. The Lord speaks here about taking something from someone that was entrusted to you for safekeeping. And the Lord speaks about robbery and seizing another's goods by force. And the Lord speaks about withholding that which belongs to another. And the Lord speaks about finding some lost property and you keep it and then you lie about it saying, well, it's really mine to keep. But what these verses make fundamentally clear is that to sin against others is ultimately to sin against God. You all remember the words of Psalm 51, where David sings to the Lord, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now we might read that psalm and say, well, what about Bathsheba, whom David just took? Bathsheba had no other option. David just took this poor woman. We might say, what about Bathsheba's husband, whom David lied to and then murdered? Or what about the soldiers who died as part of David's cover-up and plot to kill the husband of Bathsheba? What about all these people David's done wrong to? But David knows that primarily he sinned against the Lord, the creator and lawgiver. The Bible is clear, God is clear, that we can do wrong to others and that is serious. But its seriousness is further compounded by the fact that we've wronged God. We've dishonored God. And in these verses, the Lord underscores how serious it is to sin either directly or indirectly against him. In chapter 5, verse 15, the Lord calls it a breach of faith. Chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord again calls it a breach of faith. Now, this is a very strong word that refers to treachery in a covenant relationship. It's used in a number of contexts in the Old Testament. In Numbers 5, it's used to refer to adultery. In Numbers 31, it's used to speak of worshipping pagan deities. In Joshua 7, it's used to refer to Achan's sin of stealing the consecrated goods that God had said should be devoted only to him. In 2 Chronicles 26, it describes Uzziah's offering incense in the temple worship, which God had said wasn't to be offered by kings, but by priests only. And here in Leviticus chapters 5 and 6, we're told that sinning either directly or indirectly against God is to breach faith with God. It's not a slip-up. It's not a mistake. It's not an error of judgment. It's not a little lapse. It is treachery of the highest order, God says. What God wants his people to realize is that unfaithfulness is unfaithfulness.
What God wants his people to realize is you can be 99% faithful to him, but you're in reality 100% unfaithful to him. 1% unfaithfulness will not do. It's a serious thing to sin against the living and true God, the King who calls for absolute commitment and allegiance from his people. So these verses outline the ways that people can fail God and forsake God and fall away from God. And tonight they contain a number of practical lessons for us. These verses remind us that God is King and he sets the standards. God is King, he sets the standards. And these verses remind us that when we fail God or forsake God or fall away from God and his standards, we've sinned. We've breached our commitment and faithfulness to God. And these verses remind us that every nook, every cranny of our lives is seen by God. And he takes note of the sins that we would never think about. He takes note of the little secret sins that we wouldn't even miss a heartbeat over. And these verses remind us that all of these sins leave us guilty and deserving of death before God. One of the Puritans wrote, "There is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against." Sin is serious. The message of the book of Leviticus is God is unwaveringly right and just and pure and holy. And those who would approach God, those who would be welcomed by God, those who would be brought into the family of God must be unwaveringly right and just and pure and holy. And what Leviticus 5 and 6 makes very clear is that while God is unwaveringly right and just and pure and holy, we are not. None of us are. We all sin and find ourselves guilty before God. We all sin and find ourselves condemned by God. We all sin and find ourselves facing death and hell, the just judgment of God. Sin, the book of Leviticus makes clear, is a serious matter. Now, this isn't a popular message, but it's important that we realize this. It's important that we appreciate that this is our condition, and that this is how God sees us. John Piper writes, "It is hard to exaggerate the importance of admitting our condition to be this bad. If we think of ourselves as basically good or even less than totally at odds with God, our grasp of the work of God in redemption will be defective. But if we humble ourselves under this truth, we will be in a position to see and appreciate the glory and the wonder of the work of God." Leviticus is saying, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest with one another. And let's admit that we do fail God. Let's admit that we do fall short of God. Let's admit that we do forsake God. Because this then brings us to the forgiveness. And that's the second thing that we come to in this passage. And we see that these verses focus on the forgiveness God offers his fallen people. These verses focus on the forgiveness God offers his fallen people. And so far, Leviticus 5 and 6 has painted a very gloomy picture. God's spoken about the sins that are committed directly and indirectly against him. And those sins, we're told, are serious. And they leave a person guilty before God, deserving of death before God. But we now see what God requires of his people when they do sin. And the first thing God wants his people to do is recognize that they've sinned against him. In chapter 6, verse 4, we read, "If he has sinned and realized his guilt." This person knows there's a barrier between them and God. This person is aware that there is a heaviness between them and God. This person knows something's not right in their relationship with God. This person feels that the skies are heavy and leaden because something's not right between them and God. And something needs to change. Something needs to happen. Something needs to help them. And it's the same today. Sometimes God will use his word to show us our guilt. And sometimes God will use the gospel-centered words of another Christian to show us our guilt. And sometimes God will use his Spirit working on our consciences to show us our guilt. But however God works, he wants us to realize that we're not guilty when our friends tell us we're guilty. We're not guilty when our family tell us we're guilty. We're not guilty when society tells us we're guilty. We're guilty when God tells us we're guilty. And it's those who realize their guilt before God who appreciate their need for the grace of God. And they're brought to the place of saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's those who are aware of the heaviness of their guilt who will run to the Jesus who says, come to me, you who are wearied, you who are heavy laden, you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. We must realize our guilt. But God also wants his people to seek to make restitution when they've sinned against him. Chapter 5, verse 16, we read, he shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. Then in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he took by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. God required his people to return the tangible item or its equivalent to its rightful owner. And God also required that the person add another fifth to it, 20%, a double tithe as part of a compensation offering. God knows here that there can be two types of sorrow. There can be two types of guilt. There's godly sorrow. This is a grace-driven emotion that results in changed behavior. This is turning to God, turning from sin, living differently. And the young people here know the story of Zacchaeus, don't you? That when Zacchaeus met Jesus, his life changed. And he said he wanted to pay back what he'd taken from people. And he wanted to pay back those whom he defrauded. And he wanted to give to the poor. Zacchaeus' life turned around. But there's also a worldly sorrow. And that's an emotion that effects no change. This is feeling bad about doing something wrong, but you do nothing about it. You just sit back saying, I'm guilty, I've done something wrong, I feel terrible, but that's it. You remember John the Baptist in Matthew 3. He speaks to those who are coming to be baptized. And he says to them, don't come here pretending to repent and expect me to baptize you. If you've truly repented, we'll see it in the changes in your life. Your life will turn around, John said, if Christ has invaded you, if grace has touched you. God calls his people to seek to make restitution when they've sinned against him, because it shows how authentic, how genuine, how heartfelt their repentance is. There's a story told about a man, and I don't know if the young people will appreciate this story, but this man wanted to build a boat. And he wanted to use copper nails because he knew copper nails didn't rust. And he decided he would borrow those nails from his workplace. Now this man called himself a Christian, but he'd been borrowing these nails, stealing these nails for a number of months and years. And this man heard the minister talking about reaching out to your lost neighbour, reaching out to those who don't know the gospel. And he decided he better witness to his boss. But the boss said that Christians are nothing but hypocrites. And they don't really act how they believe. They don't really do what they say. And eventually the man was so convicted and knew he needed to make amends for his wrongdoing. He knew he needed to confess to his boss that he'd been taking these copper nails from him. And so he went to the boss and told him what he'd been doing. And the boss said, you know, I always thought you were a hypocrite. But now that I see you doing this, I see something perhaps of the genuineness of your profession. And the boss turned to Jesus in faith. Or there's a story, and I think I've told this one to you before, about the Belfast shipyard. And there was a great revival at that shipyard. And the men who were converted began to return the items, the tools that they'd been stealing from the shipyard. And they put it all in a shed. And the shed became so full that they had to put up a sign saying, don't return those items. Those men were converted. And it resulted in a change of behavior, a change of life, a change of direction. When grace touches you, your life is turned around. There's no fruit without a root. But where there's a root, there will be fruit. And finally, God requires that a sacrifice be offered when a person sinned against him. We read in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, that he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. Then in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. Then in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, and he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. You know, these verses draw our attention back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because the person who had sinned would lay their hands on the spotless ram, symbolically transferring their sin, their guilt, onto the ram. The ram would then be slaughtered as the guilt bearer, and its blood would be spread on the altar as an offering to God. And you hear the repeated refrain in those verses. Chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 6, verse 7, we're told that through this ritual, atonement, literally a covering for sin, would be made. And we're told in chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 6, verse 7, that through this ritual, through this atonement, through this covering, God's wrath would be diverted from the guilty person. They were now forgiven. They were now free from condemnation. They were now guilt-free. The person deserved to die, and the ram had died in their place. And this idea develops further in Isaiah chapter 53, where we read about this mysterious servant of the Lord. And we're told the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the guilt of his people. And we're told that the man is laid like a lamb to the slaughter. And we're told that the Lord receives this man as a guilt offering. This man bears his people's guilt and receives the penalty, the death, their guilt, their sin deserves. And the Gospels declare that Jesus is that servant of the Lord. The Gospels make it clear that Jesus' death is the perfect burnt offering, the perfect peace offering, the perfect purification offering, the perfect sin offering, the perfect guilt offering. The Gospels make it clear that salvation, forgiveness comes to a person in the person of Jesus, the great high priest who has offered the supreme guilt offering, the offering of himself. So these verses focus on the forgiveness God offers his people. And tonight these verses make it crystal clear that there is no forgiveness without atonement. There is no forgiveness without a covering for sin that diverts the wrath of God from those who are guilty. Whether we sin intentionally or unintentionally, we need atonement. We need a covering. We need forgiveness. And we can't purchase that ourselves. We can't earn it ourselves. We can't work for it ourselves. Our only hope, confidence, assurance, security is found in the Lamb of God, whose blood covers us and whose death has paid the penalty for us. Our only hope and confidence and assurance and security rests on the Gospel that tells us that all our breaches of faith, all our treachery, all our sins, all our guilt were nailed to the cross at Calvary. Our only confidence, our only assurance, our only security, our only hope is found in the one who has cried, "It is finished." So that we don't come to an altar tonight where we offer the blood of rams and bulls and goats for our guilt. Instead, we come to a communion table. And we come not to present blood of bulls and goats. We come to receive bread and wine that point to a broken body and shed blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the difference between the Christian and every other world faith. Tonight we can rejoice in this total forgiveness that is found in Jesus. You see, there is a message of grace in the Old Testament sacrifices that declared that no matter what the sin, no matter how great the sin, no matter how complicated the sin, no matter how offensive the sin, no matter how public the sin, there was forgiveness from God. And we have a Jesus who has borne our sin, died for our sin, and we can go to him resting on his sacrifice, knowing he's dealt with our guilt, and we can truly sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." We can come to Jesus tonight knowing that no matter what our sins are, no matter how offensive they are, how complicated they are, how public they are, how great they are, how messy they are, there is forgiveness from God and peace with God in Jesus, in Christ alone. Does this show you tonight how precious Jesus really is? Does this propel you to worship Jesus tonight? Does it propel you to come to church Sunday by Sunday to say how great thou art? Does it motivate you to go to your friends, to your family, to your loved ones, to those that you work with, telling them this good news that there is forgiveness for the fallen through Christ? When we find ourselves broken and burdened by guilt, knowing we stand condemned before God, it's then and only then that we can look to Jesus, look to his sacrifice and say, "He is altogether lovely." Isaac saw the ram caught in the thicket, and he saw it as being precious because he knew what it was to be tied with the cords of death. The Israelites in Egypt saw the Passover lamb as being precious because they knew what it was to have the angel of death's sword hanging over them. Peter knew what it was to see Jesus as precious and to speak of the precious blood of Christ because he knew what it was to be lumbered with guilt over his denial of Jesus and then to hear Jesus say, "Follow me." And tonight we too can look to this same Jesus, knowing what he's done once and for all for us, and we can simply and humbly and joyfully say, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." You know, friends, we all fall short of God's standards. There's not one of us in this room who doesn't. We all breach faith in our commitment to God. We all find ourselves entirely guilty before God. But he has provided this amazing forgiveness through Jesus. We're all bigger sinners, the Bible says, than we ever thought. And we have a bigger Savior than we could have possibly imagined. And that's the grace. That's the gospel. That's the good news that Leviticus 5 and 6 heralds. And all that we are called to do is receive and rest on the supreme guilt offering. So that no matter what people say to you or about you, you know that your standing is secure and forgiven in Christ. Amen.